We're going to Proverbs again tonight, chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. You just kind of review that, you might like to look. And then we're going over to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. We're talking about things God hates. We'll finish up tonight, Lord willing. This is the fifth message. Have you considered your answer to my question? If I could show you tonight something that God didn't like that you were doing, or that I could say God hates that you're doing, would you be willing to change it? And the Bible says, if any man will do his will, he'll know of the doctrine. If you're not willing to do it, you probably won't. You won't get this. We've been going for four other lessons. 3 weeks ago, we discovered that God hates every act of worship toward other gods, and God hates to be worshiped in ways that people worship their false gods. 2 weeks ago, we discovered that God hates the sinner who has spurned His grace, who has despised His wisdom, and who has become a worker of iniquity. And that surprises some people, that part of God. We don't talk about it much anymore, but perhaps it's time the world once again hears of God's holiness and God's justice, God's wisdom and righteous anger, and His holy hatred. God hates sin. He hates sin. And that's something that used to be 100 plus years ago, used to be preached often, but was sort of dropped in preference for the God is love message. But God is both, isn't He? Most definitely. The last 2 weeks together, we have examined the classic teachings from Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19, the things God hates passage, I call it. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, he that soweth discord among brethren. Not the brethren, but brethren, among brethren, people who ought to be getting along. We're going to finish the study tonight, Lord willing, three more things that God hates. Go over to Isaiah, if you will, chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10. We'll begin right there, Isaiah 1, 10. We want to talk about vain worship. This is not the worship of false gods or worshiping God in wrong ways, but this is vain worship. What does the word vain mean? Another definition, synonym maybe. Empty. It's an empty, useless, powerless way of worship. And so that's what we want to talk about. And we're going to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks. Mary Jean, would you get me some water, please? The blood of bullocks and of lambs or of goats, of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons, the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hateth, he says. They are a trouble unto me, and I'm weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, talking about spreading forth your hands to heaven to pray, perhaps, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So he starts off talking about the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, this is not about Sodom and Gomorrah. Thank you. Not about Sodom and Gomorrah, but he's writing to the southern tribe, to Judah. It's a reference to the people of Israel and Jerusalem in particular. And they're not pleasing the Lord well at all. They were going through the motions of worship, but God was not pleased. He was not pleased. Obviously, He hated the things that they were doing. But why? They did all the right things on the outside. You see, He had given them the law. He had prescribed the way in which He was to be worshipped. But the way would have to include heart. And for them, it had no heart. There was no feeling in it. Their intention, they were making sacrifices for sins that they intended to continue in. That's the truth. And they did. They continued in the very sins they made their sacrifices for. There was no obedience of heart in their worship. One man calls it empty formalism. Empty formalism. Now think about what that means. We come together. We have a way we go about things. We sing our songs first. We take the offering at a certain time. We do things kind of in a formal fashion at church, more so than at home, right? And could it be empty formalism? Could it become rote? Could we do things with no heart? And the answer to that is, of course we could. We could be as guilty as Judah was and the leaders of Israel were. We could be just as guilty tonight. God does not hate sacrifice. He required it and requires it. The sacrifice with the wrong heart attitude was sickening to Him. And we need to take this to heart. Samuel had spoken to Saul in 1 Samuel 15:22, and Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Sacrifices or obedience, which is more important? Obedience, he said. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." So Samuel understood it was heart. It was obedience of heart and faith and all of that that really matters to God. And in that we worship. That's not worship by itself. Worship happens in the heart. It was the same hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees in the days of the Lord Jesus, when He said unto them, "Woe, ye scribes, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and of all kinds of uncleanness." Matthew 23:27. The Pharisees, what were they known for? Their platitudes and their rituals and their baptisms and their washings. They did all of that, and Jesus called them hypocrites. Hypocrites, snakes. John the Baptist called them vipers, serpents. How about your worship? How about our worship? I mean, the purpose of looking at these examples is to sort of see what we need to think about ourselves. God is not concerned only with the fact that you're here tonight, but why are you here? That's important. Why you're here. Now you think of it right now. Why are you here? What are you thinking about while you're here? Whether it is the same thing that you thought about all through the day matters to God. It needs to be different. We've come here to worship Him, to fellowship together around His things. And so our thoughts, our thinking should be different now. And what is the condition of your heart? What's the condition of my heart? Sometimes it's hard, isn't it? Got other things on your mind? You're distracted in church by your own thoughts? Okay. How can you beat that? Well, most everybody who's had victory in that realm would say you have to start early. You have to get ready before you come to church. You have to be prayed up and confessed up. Get the sins out of the way, so that when we come, we can truly worship the Lord. I think that often we're not prepared when we get here. The reason for that, I may walk in the door and somebody hit me with a big problem just like that. Okay, can we deal with it later? You know, tomorrow's Monday. Maybe we could handle it Monday. Do we need to talk about this right now? Where is our mind? Where's our heart when we come? Communion Sunday, first Sunday of the month. Do we come already confessed up, ready to enjoy and to participate in that fellowship with the Lord? A big question. In what condition of heart have we come to church? Author Pink, an author, I don't read him much, but I have this quote, quotes from, it was before 1952. Pink died in 52, and he described the worshipers of our day, which would be 70 years ago, okay? Listen to how he describes the worshipers. Now, let me just kind of I'll prime your pump a little bit here. This was 70 years ago, and he's complaining about how people came to worship, okay? We would have to work hard to get up to their low water mark, to make our high water mark their low water mark. Talk about in the 50s. I can remember in the 60s. Some of you can go back and you remember the 50s. I can remember pretty well the 60s and very well the 70s, 1970s, for those of you who are wondering why. Do you remember going and hearing some of those old men pray? And do you remember the singing? We met, when I was a young man, we met in a Quonset hut. You know what a Quonset hut is? Like the old barracks that they had in the armed services, the Marine Corps and so forth. We met in a Quonset hut, had a pot-bellied stove up in the front, kind of to the side a little bit. And you could sing in there, and boy, it was like wall-to-wall stereo. It was beautiful singing in there. And it was amazing. That was back in the 60s. Author Pink says, they bring their bodies to the house of prayer, but not their souls. They worship with their mouths, but not in spirit and in truth. They're sticklers for early morning communion with God, but they take no thought about keeping their hearts with all diligence. They boast of their orthodoxy, but disregard the precepts of Christ. Multitudes of professing Christians abstain from external acts of violence, yet hesitate not to rob their neighbor of the good name by spreading evil reports about them. They contribute regularly to the church, but shrink not from misrepresenting their good and cheating their customers, persuading themselves that business is business. They have more regard for the laws of man than those of God, for his fear is not before their eyes. That's not all church life there, but a couple of those things makes me think, you know, there's no regard for any law today among some believers. And worshiping with their mouth, but not their spirit. Oh, that's certainly true. Truth is, you know, we're the church all the time. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. We are the church. Now, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. You're a part of the church. And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, can you finish it? He might have preeminence. Preeminence is first place. That in all things, Jesus Christ might have first place. You know, once you're saved by placing your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, then Christianity, the word Christianity, should take on a different meaning. It's a new way of life, isn't it? Christianity is a new way of life. It's a new way of looking at things, at all things. I was talking to somebody on the phone today, and I said the problems that we have, God would have us to view them through the eyes of faith and to apply the biblical principles and to see things from his perspective. And I like that perspective. It's all about perspective. What's your perspective of death? The men meet on Tuesday night, and several each Tuesday night say, "Well, I'm not afraid to die. I'm not dreading it. And we don't, do we? We're not afraid because we have a heavenly perspective, a biblical perspective of that. It's not going to be a big deal. Tom says, I'm not afraid of death. I just kind of don't like the hours leading up to it. So that's understandable, I guess. But a new way of looking at things, a new perspective. Bottom line, God hates part-time, hypocritical, vain, outward worship. Let me use those descriptive words again. He hates part-time, hypocritical, vain, outward worship. Worship that's not from the heart is not worship. It's not worship. It's ritual. And we can have our little rituals. They're not as formal as in the Lutheran church or the Catholic church or whatever. Maybe they're not as formal, but they're still rituals. And they need to be from our heart. God hates vain worship, empty worship. Secondly, and I'll have you turn to Revelation chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. And we're going to look at the church there. I think we've done this before, the church at Pergamos. And we want to talk about another thing that God hates. He hates the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And he says so here. As Jesus speaks to the church at Pergamos. Revelation chapter 2 verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. So, you know the story of Balaam, found back in Numbers 24 and 25. He was asked, Balaam, a prophet for hire. Don't really know what to think about. Not a character you want to emulate at all, Balaam. But Balak, king of Moab, was concerned about Israel, thinking, oh, we're going to have trouble if they stay here. And so he wanted to do something about them. And he hired this prophet for hire. He hired him to curse Israel, to put a curse on them, understanding that if they were cursed, then they would not be able to cause problems for his people in Moab. But God would not let Balaam curse the Israelites, wouldn't let him do it, told him no. So rather than disappoint Balak, Balaam devised a plan whereby he could get the Israelites to intermarry and fall into spiritual fornication and idolatry because of the influence of these Moabites. And God had forbid such as that. Israel would initiate the curse upon themselves when they gave in to the temptations of the girls over from the Moabite camps. And it was heated. They did it. William MacDonald describes it rather succinctly. He says, Balaam sanctioned eating things sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. That's what it was about. Another brother says, Balaam tried unsuccessfully to prostitute his prophetic gift and curse Israel for money offered him by Balak, king of Moab. So he devised a plot to have the Moabite women seduce Israelite men into intermarriage. The result was the blasphemous union of Israel with fornication and idolatrous feasts. So I read that particular quote because it's sort of another aspect of Balaam's doctrine. Anything for a buck. Balaam was for hire. God hates that. Anything for a buck. You don't sell your soul for money. You don't sell something that God gave you for your own increase. Now, is there anything comparable to that we would do? God gives you a good business mind. God gives you a good voice. God gives you the ability to make music. He could give you all sorts of gifts, of public speaking or whatever it is, and you use it for your good. He wants to use our gifts, all of them, whether yours is a upfront gift or not. He wants to use all of our gifts to bring glory and honor to himself and to draw people to him, to the Lord Jesus. Are we using our gifts properly? Maybe that's part of what God hated about Balaam. Anything for a buck. The Nicolaitans. I never hear anybody say much about the Nicolaitans because I guess it's uncertain. We don't know about the origins of the Nicolaitans, but they were a sect in early Christianity that promoted spiritual fornication and the relaxation of morals, going to eat in the pagan festivals along with the pagans in the festival. It's like a communion with the devil. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. And so this was their doctrine. Sounds a lot like the doctrine of Balaam in the Old Testament. This is in the New Testament era. Holman New Testament commentary describes them. The Nicolaitans' teaching included two moral errors: open practice of sexual immorality, perhaps at pagan temples, and open participation in eating food that had been sacrificed to idols, probably also at the pagan temples. Some people make a stab at their origin. You remember the six disciples? Or the seven disciples in Acts chapter 6? Do you remember they were appointed? One of them named was Nicholas. Nicholas. Nicholas means one who conquers the people. Irenaeus, first century, writes that Nicholas who was made a deacon in Acts chapter 6, was, did I say deacon a while ago or apostles? I did say, well, one of you told me I said apostles and somebody else said I said, well, it's deacons. Okay, so deacons we're talking about. Acts chapter 6. He was a false believer, Irenaeus said, who later became apostate. But because of his credentials, he was able to lead the church astray. And like Balaam, he led the people into immorality and wickedness. The Nicolaitans, or followers of Nicholas, were involved in immorality and assaulted the church with sensual temptations. Clement of Alexandria wrote, "They abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. Their teachings perverted grace and replace liberty with license," the Nicolaitans. Now, a lot of that, as far as the origins, people are in question about. Was Nicholas the deacon, was he that bad? Or is this another Nicholas? There would have been many Nicholas, people named Nicholas in that day. Another sort of uncertain origin of the Nicolaitans, I thought this was interesting. Nicolaus of Antioch, Acts 6:5, is supposed to have given his name to a group of early church who sought to work out a compromise with paganism to enable Christians to take part without embarrassment in some of the social and religious activities of the close-knit society in which they found themselves. That sounds like today, doesn't it? Just, you know, look, we can get along with these people. And don't be so uptight. Loosen up a little bit. That's sort of the heart of comments that you hear today by a lot of the liberals. It is possible that the term Nicolaitan is a Greek-sized form of Hebrew Balaam. I doubt that. And therefore, allegorically, the policy of the sect being likened under the Old Testament corrupter of Israel, Numbers 22, in that case, the Nicolaitans are to be identified with groups attacked by Peter in 2 Peter 2 and Jude 11, John in Revelation 2:6 and 15, and for their advocacy within the church of pagan sexual laxity, references in Irenaeus, Clement, and Tertullian suggest that the group hardened into a Gnostic sect. And so We don't know. That's kind of uncertain. You don't really know all of that to be exactly. But they could have been sort of forerunners to some of the things that Paul dealt with. And then in the second century, the Gnosticisms. And in our day, the humanism, the secular New Age humanism that we see in our day certainly could have had its roots go back through that particular group as well. Christians have left off serving and worshiping the Lord His way and on His terms. And you don't have to go far. You'll be in a church and they play music that you say, "Oh, that's my grandfather told me that was wrong, and my parents taught me that was wrong, and my college professors taught me that was wrong." It's rock music or blues or ragtime and all sorts of other of these genres of music that now are okay for worship. We dropped our guard. I've said to you before, some of the people that I respected most when I was in my college days and high school days, they're a total disappointment. They dropped the ball. They dropped their inhibitions. They changed their idea about separation. It's disgusting to me. That's why I pray, "Lord, let me finish strong. Even if it has to be tonight, I don't want to go where they went. I don't want to do that. Nor should you want to do that." Christians have sort of left off serving and worshiping the Lord His way on His terms. We take up the music and the methods of the world and the flesh. You know, the failed experiment of the seeker-friendly church, Hybels and the other of that group, they went out into the communities and did a survey, and they asked the people, "Hey, if what would you like? What would you desire in a church? If there was a church that you would attend, what would it consist of?" And they told them what it would consist of, and so they did it. They put the churches. It didn't work. They attracted great numbers. You had super churches, but people were unsaved. You had unsaved people in the church. We cannot worship God with sin. We cannot worship God in sinful ways. We cannot worship God. We cannot worship in God. Worship God in ways that He has not prescribed. God hates moral and spiritual laxity. He doesn't want us to drop our guards. The world says He does, but the Bible says He doesn't. The Bible hasn't changed. It won't change. And they're going to get tired of hearing us say it. We're the old fogies that won't give in. You know, those old, all the white heads go to that church. You know, the ones, or the bald heads, or whatever they might be, they go to that church, and they're living in yesteryear. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Maybe not yesteryear enough, you know? It's not that it's right because it's old. It's right because it's right. God hates moral and spiritual laxity. And we know of so-called believers. I could give you names of believers in my ministry of people who talk the talk, but they lived in gross immorality as if God somehow approved of it, that it was okay. They were like His pets and it was okay. It's not. It's not. The relaxing of morals, God hates. Don't back up. Don't give up ground taken away through bloody conflict with Satan. Don't give it back to him just because we're getting old or just because the world's falling apart around us. We don't have to fall apart. Lastly, if you look at Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, God hates divorce, the Bible says. Malachi 2:16. things God hates. It says in Malachi 2:16, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth his violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously." So God hates divorce. That's what he says. One would have to be blinded not to see, not to conclude from the scriptures that God is opposed to divorce. And if you're divorced, I love you. Okay? But it's still in the Bible. We still have to preach it, right? Why should any Christian try to justify what God says he hates? We don't need to justify it. Justifying what God says he hates. But a lot of people do, and they look for a phrase. They look for something, a word, a verse, somewhere to justify getting a divorce. I've had people come to me over the years, and they had been to others. They wanted to hear what I had to say. It's like, you know, going to get a consensus on whether or not I ought to get a divorce. And I told them, no, you ought not get a divorce. And I showed them in the scriptures why they should not get a divorce. And it wouldn't be pleasing to the Lord for them to pursue a divorce. But the other preachers and counselors used verses like the ones in Matthew 5 and 19 where it says, except for fornication. It's not my purpose to preach about that tonight, but that was written to the Jews. Matthew was. They had customs very different from the Gentiles. If you go to Mark 10, it doesn't say except for fornication because it was written to Gentiles. Historical, grammatical interpretation of Scripture. And so that doesn't work. Joseph was minded to put her away privily, but while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, he said. He was minded to what? Put her away. Write her a bill of divorcement. But they weren't married yet. The marriage is not consummated yet. Very, very different in that culture. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about abandonment by an unsaved mate. It says, if that's the case, let them go. A brother or sister is not under bondage. And so that's what it means. Let him go. Let her go. You're not under bondage. You don't have to follow after. And you know, it's okay. And they assume then, since it's okay to let him go or her go, it's okay also to get married again. But the Bible doesn't say that. As a matter of fact, it says the opposite of that. Boy, I'm not popular for this sometimes. But it is what the Bible says. Just plain and simple, it's what it says. Like Israel in the days of Moses, many are void of understanding. They have no desire to practice the will of God because they have hard hearts. They have other interests, other ambitions, other troubles. And they want to deal with them the easy way out. We don't need to look for the easy way out. We need to look for God's way out if there is one. And if there's no way out, then we need to bear up under the burden and trust Him to see us through. Those who have not yet been married, I would suggest to you that you approach it with reverential fear. Reverential fear because it's forever. Marriage is for a lifetime. It's a once-for-all proposition. You know, if we would preach that, if everybody would preach what the Bible says about it, it would change things. Those who are already divorced, including those who have remarried, should see their past in light of the Scriptures, a violation of a precept perhaps, and confess it, and it's forgiven with all the other failures that all of us have, right? It's under the blood, and we should place our usable vessel at the altar of our Lord as a living sacrifice and say, Lord, use me. Use me. We should determine to use our past, in that case, our past experience and our knowledge of the Scriptures now, after the fact, to help other people who might be about to take that same path. I've had some divorcees in previous ministries where I have been, and I asked them, I said, do you agree with what I'm teaching about divorce? They said, absolutely, I've lived through it, I know. And I said, could I call on you to help somebody else who might be thinking about it? And they said, sure. That's good. That's good. So there are 12 things that we have looked at. And it has in the references the word hate. God hates these things. Worship of anything other than himself and to be worshipped in any way. That the pagans worship their gods. A foolish worker of iniquity, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, he that soweth discord among brethren, vain worship, no heart, and relaxing our morals, and divorce. 12 things the Bible says God hates, and we should concern ourselves with each of them. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that it's clear to us. If we look at it, Lord, as it is intended, as you've spoken it, literally, we understand it in its context, and by studying its grammar, by looking at the history and to whom it was spoken and for what reason it was spoken to them, Lord. And I thank you for your word. I'm thankful that we can understand it. And we have a tutor, a live-in tutor, your Spirit, who guides us into truth, helps us to understand. Father, help us to be faithful. In light of the fact that we have and can understand your word, help us to be faithful. And to be doers of the word and not forgetful hearers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.